This is a Faith Defenders audio presentation with author, lecturer, and Christian apologist, Dr. Bob Morey.
We're at lecture number 5, page 13 in your syllabus, The Description of Scripture. The description. Once again, we're dealing with the issue of scrolls. And it's very hard to get Christians to visualize this. They constantly think of the Bereans came to church with a Bible tucked under their arm, and they were there following whatever the Apostle Paul said, when that is not at all what happened. You have to understand that the Jewish tradition that these scrolls were kept at the synagogue, this is due to the intertestamental period, the captivities. You went to the synagogue, and there you're allowed to study them. So, for example, did Jesus produce his own scroll of Isaiah, or when he stood up to preach, he said, "Bring me the scroll of Isaiah. Bring it to me." The same thing in the Christian synagogues. We must remember that Christianity is Jewish. And if you turn to the book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, that is, he was one of the natural sons of Joseph and Mary. He could not be the apostle because the apostle James was already dead by the time this book had been written. And the book of James, chapter 2, is usually referred to as the first New Testament book written. James chapter 2 and verse 2, if a man comes into your synagogue, how many of you have the word synagogue in the text or in a footnote? Look in your footnotes. Anybody have the footnote? Synagogue. What do you think they kept in the synagogue? Not only the sacred scrolls of what we call the Old Testament, but they also kept the scrolls of the New Testament, which were the new Hebrew scriptures. Now, this is another misnomer, that sometimes they talk about the Hebrew scriptures as opposed to the Gentile scriptures. But Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. Matthew was a Jew. Luke is the only goy in the group. The New Testament is just as much Jewish literature as what we call the Old Testament. Now, when we come to a description of Scripture, number one, have in mind we're talking scrolls. The scrolls originally were hand-copied on animal skins that had been processed so they were pliable. They had been scraped, and then they had been soaked and marinated in various chemicals to where they were pliable so they could be rolled up without breaking. Later, the Egyptians, having invented papyri, which is the reed of the papyrus plant, cut in half, and then they first stood them up and down and then crossways till they made a paper out of it. Then they could use the papyrus paper instead of the animal skin, which meant it was very inexpensive. And it is no surprise that we have far more papyri copies than we do animal skins. So as you pick up the Bible, you're looking at an encyclopedia of 66 ancient Jewish scrolls. Now, it is commonly divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Wigner again makes a basic mistake on page 31 by confusing the word testament with the word covenant. It's a great confusion between the two. In my book, On the Sabbath, Is the Sabbath for Today?, I make the careful distinction between testaments and covenants. The Old Testament is a literary term that describes a literary document in which the history of God's people is recorded, beginning with the creation up through the exile and then finally the rebuilding. of the city and the temple under Malachi. In this record, historical record called the Old Testament, we find descriptions of when various covenants were created or were cut, to use the Hebrew expression. So the Old Testament is the historical literary document that records when legal covenants were made. So the covenant with Noah was a legal covenant. Then you have a covenant with Abraham. You have a covenant with Moses. Notice carefully that a covenant is a legal relationship. A testament is a literary document. Two different things. Same thing. The New Testament gives us the history of when the new covenant was inaugurated through the death of Messiah. Because there's so much confusion between testament and covenant, some people like Wigger just assume Old Testament means Old Covenant. New Testament means New Covenant. And then they ask the Baptists, do you believe in the unity or the diversity of the testaments, which they interpret to mean the covenants? Now, it becomes very important on this point. Those who believe that the Old and New Testaments simply are Old and New Covenants, A, ignore the fact that there were a total of seven covenants in the history of redemption. They're flattening out the distinction between these covenants. Number two, it's a failure to understand the difference between history and law, between a historical record and a legal contract. Never the twain shall meet. I have no problem arguing, as I do in that book, I believe in the unity of the testaments, but the diversity of the covenants. Notice both then are involved. Because you have our Presbyterian friends who, in order to get infant baptism, say, we believe in the unity of the Bible. We believe in the unity of the testaments, the unity of the covenant. And their mind, that's sort of all vague, sort of smooshed together, one big thing. So the moment you say, well, no, I don't believe that we should baptize babies. Oh, you're denying the unity of the Bible. You're denying the unity of the testaments. You're denying the unity. No, no, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. Why are you assuming that it cannot be the case of the unity of the literary testaments and the diversity of the legal covenants at the same time? In other words, I don't have to choose either or, I got both. Well, this immediately throws typical covenant theologians into a tizzy because they've never considered this. This is why with Wigger, if you read his discussion beginning on page 30, he just assumes testaments equal covenants when that is not the case. So I would make the difference between them. The Old Testament is a literary document focusing on the history of redemption, which records the inauguration, the beginning and the end of various covenants. The New Testament is a literary document that tells us in the history of redemption about the coming of Messiah and about the beginning of the New Testament church. And it also includes a description of the inauguration of the new covenant at the Lord's Supper. That is an accurate way to say it. Now, even then, to make a hard, fast division between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a mistake in history made by Gentiles that should have never been made. This has to do with the Babylonian captivity of the Christian church beginning in Alexandria, Egypt, when the leaders of the Christian church were no longer Jewish and no longer in Israel, but the leaders now became Gentiles, and they separated themselves and the Christian church from the Jewish roots. That's why the tradition arose, we have the New Testament, you have the Old Testament, when they should have just said the Scriptures. Because it is one unified collection of literature. There should have been no major division in testaments because it is one flowing, unified, literary document. A diversity of covenants, to be sure, but a unity of the literary documents itself. But we are victims of history. You can't go back. We're stuck with it. We just have to explain to people that the New Testament is just as Hebrew as the Old Testament, that it was Jews who wrote the New as well as the Old, and that it was a Gentile mistake to separate the two. And it was symptomatic of ridding the church of anything Jewish. And when they got rid of anything Jewish, they imported into the church everything from their background, which meant paganism. So the Babylonian captivity of the church, which began in Alexandria, Egypt, such figures as Origen, very famous heretic, this is when pagan philosophy, pagan religion flowed into the church. I'll give you an example. How many of you have seen Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, or Russian Orthodox icons? Well, if you want to know a little dirty secret that I do document, and I'll even give you pictures in the book for it, before Jesus was ever born, before Christianity ever reached Egypt, the pagan religions in Egypt used icons which they described as windows to heaven to communicate with the dead whose picture was the icon. It all started with what is called a funeral mask. Now, you have actually seen funeral masks and didn't know it. How many of you on television or maybe at an exhibit, you've seen a sarcophagus with a mummy, and you've actually had them open where you see sometimes, even gold, they will have a facial mask that resembles the person on top of the face. Any of you seen funeral masks? Well, these funeral masks were carried in processions by the pagan priests with chanting and singing and swinging incense lamps, as the faithful prayed through, not to, they made the distinction, you're not praying to the icon. This is a window, a portal, by which you could communicate with the persons whose visage it was. Matter of fact, the Egyptian pagan said, as you treat the icon is how you treat the person. So if you slashed an icon, you were slashing the person. If you had disrespect for the icon, you were disrespecting the person. So what began with funeral masks for Pharaoh, then was developed by the high and the mighty, the rich, finally became something that you did for Auntie Zumi, who died. You would keep an icon of her, and you would be able to commune with her through the window or the portal of the icon. Now, some of the icons of the pagans there in Egypt included such people as Adonis. For example, here's this Adonis, which had this curly hair, had his nice little eyes. I can't do that, but he's here anyway. A chimpanzee here at the moment. But the point is this. Out from these pagan icons went rays of the sun because the sun god Re, the sunburst, was one of the symbols of Ra, the sun god. So you would have a portrait of someone, and then you would have the sunburst around it. Some of the Orthodox writers on the history of art, and I actually found it in my last trip to the Library of Congress, showed pictures, for example, of Adonis or some other pagan figure with a sunburst, and then pointed out the Christians simply took exactly the same thing and said that this was Jesus Christ. So the same exact pagan icon that had been worshipped by the pagans now became Jesus. The same artistic work, the same form of the eye, the same artistic method and technique that was used for the pagan art now was the Christian art. One of the Orthodox writers mentioned the Jews never had a single icon. They never tried to communicate with the dead. It was considered the sin of necromancy, mediumship, condemned. Anytime it was attempted, to name one person, one witch who attempted to do it, she was known as the witch of what? It was condemned. It was only after the Babylonian captivity of the church, when the pagans took over the leadership of the Christian church, that the paganism came in. I have other pieces of art, pre-Christian art, that shows female angels with wings. Do angels have wings? No. Where did the figure of female angels with wings come from? Paganism. What about baby angels with wings? Paganism. So as you go through that, you begin to realize the church was increasingly reorganized to reflect the Gentile pagan origins. As a result, they distanced themselves from Judaism more and more and more. So where the Old Testament now was viewed as rubbish, as trash, and as quite useless except for moralism. Moralism. Some of the early heresies had to do, the Marcionites, for example, saying that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a vile, vicious, nasty brute. But the God of the New Testament is just all sugar and spice and everything nice and a big lump of love. You must understand, it was due to the Gentile takeover of the church that the New Testament was increasingly viewed as Gentile when it's not, that the church's Jewish origin was erased, that paganism flowed in and took the place of what heretofore had been a Jewish understanding. One can think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was originally the Jewish Passover. There was nothing magical about the Passover. Nothing magical at all. No Twilight Zone experience. Lamb was lamb. Did you ever hear of a Jewish Passover? It says, and the lamb mysteriously, they'd become nothing. Lamb was lamb, bread was bread, the radishes are radishes, the bitter herbs are the... There's no magic. But in the pagan religions, they had magical meals. And the Lord's Supper was turned from a Jewish memorial feast into a magical ceremony. Same thing as baptism. Many of you who took the course on baptism hopefully I demonstrated from archaeology and the Jewish literature that the baptism of the New Testament has its roots in Jewish proselyte baptism. It was a Jewish thing. But after the captivity of the church, instead of looking to early Judaism for an understanding of what baptism was all about, they looked to the Greco-Roman Egyptian mystery cults and ended up with a magical view of baptism. One of the guys just showed me a statement of faith from a man who visited, a pastor who visited here Monday. In it, he says that baptism is what gives you forgiveness of sins. Baptism is how you come into union with Christ. Well, where did this magical view of baptism come from? I mean, it's only water. How in the world does water on the body wash your soul of sin? That would be proved to be very interesting. It came from pagan rites of baptism, of purification, that the water was magical. And it all had to do with the pagan world and life view, and that's where that came from. So when you approach the Bible, you have to think Jewish. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, don't let your Gentile background rob you of understanding that all of this is the Hebrew Scripture. Christianity is true Judaism. You are Gentile proselytes to Judaism. You are worshiping a Jewish Messiah. You follow a Jewish Bible. You get involved in Jewish worship. There's another one. The Jews made a lot of noise when they worshiped. Psalm 150 said, "Whatever musical instrument you play, grab it and join in worship." Isn't that what it says? They shout unto God with the voice of, shout unto God, sing aloud. They made noise. When you went into the pagan temples, eerie, echoing, the congregation did not sing. There was no big noise. The priestesses, the Vestal Virgins, it felt religious. It felt religious. We got switched over, and I explain this in my book, Worship is All of Life. The Christian church was taken away from Jewish worship and put with pagan Gentile worship. That's why we ended up with monks chanting Gregorian chants and the congregation singing nothing. Sheer paganization. Same thing with vestments and garments. The bright colored robes were actually pagan vestments before Christianity came around. That's why we call it the Babylonian captivity of the Christian church, when its Jewish roots were ripped out of it. It was reinterpreted by paganism. And by the way, that's the same time that free will and all of that stuff entered into the church's theology, is hand in glove with the paganization of the church. Now, since the Bible can be described as ancient Jewish literature, period, all of it, it's not Gentile versus Jewish, it's all Jewish, you must understand that over 40 different authors were involved from many different walks of life. Yes, there were priests, prophets, there were bakers, farmers, tax collectors, fishermen, many different occupations over a period of almost 2,000 years in order to produce, and yet the unity is so profound that, again, the Westminster Confession ought to be read in this regard. So you take out your hymnal, let's look again at the Westminster Confession. Paragraph number 8, page 849, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native tongue of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was mostly generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original languages are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto, an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. What you have is a remarkable unity of Scripture that simply goes beyond our profoundest capabilities of figuring out how in the world it happened. Now, as you look in your textbook, of course, the word Bible comes from the Latin meaning book, Holy Bible. It was originally coined by Jerome. And until the concept of book was invented in the second century. So the first century, the Christian church, they didn't have a Bible like this. You had to buy a box of scrolls. Then it was very, very, very expensive. Then you had it finally in one volume. And the Bible as we know it today, see, like there on page 34, to break in my own stuff, you see where he says Jewish and Christian views, you've got to be so careful not to distance the Jewish view. We are the Jewish view. Have you got that yet? Who is the true Jew? The one circumcised outside or the one circumcised in the heart? Who is the true circumcised according to Philippians 3? We who worship Jesus Christ. I personally believe one of the reasons that the church has miserably failed to evangelize Jews is we cut them off. And we cut them off by making Christianity Gentile to begin with. We are offering them a foreign religion when we should be offering them the opportunity to complete theirs. The New Testament is the Old Testament. And he's usually put this way, what the New Testament revealed is what the Old Testament concealed. The New Testament is the flower of which the Old Testament is the bud. Christianity is completed Judaism. Christianity is Judaism fulfilled as God intended it to be. And so the idea that Jews didn't receive it, well, a lot of Jews did. Today, more Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah than did during the first century. There are more Messianic Christians today than ever before. It's phenomenal what's happening even in Israel. As you look at the Bible in terms of a description, you look at 66 scrolls. They're all Hebrew in terms of flavor and nature. You must understand there are various mistakes that were made because of the Gentile division that need to be corrected, and we can do that by the grace of God. This is a brief description of the Bible. Any questions on the description of Scripture? All right, we go into chapter 6, the origin of Scripture. Now, of course, there's an entire volume on the subject of the origin of Scripture. Most of the books will deal with this, but again, this is going to underscore, once again, the problem of humanism in the Christian church. Do we trace the origin of the Bible to man? Is man, his reason, his experience, his feelings, his faith, would you say the origin of the Bible stops at the authors of Scripture? That Peter, and Paul, and John, and Isaiah, they must be viewed as the origin, or do we go one step behind them and say that God is the origin? Now, this becomes very important because, you see, natural theology would have you believe that the Bible was written by natural theologians who were contemplating the birds, the bees, the stars, the sun, the moon, the trees, and came up with Scripture through human reason. The trouble, this isn't factually true. What we find in Scripture, when it describes itself, is that the words found in the Bible are actually the words of God. The words of God. For example, turn over to 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 13. Now, I'm giving you just a few examples of how this works out. But what you're going to find, whatever the Bible says, God says. Whatever God says, the Bible says. And they're used interchangeably because of the equation between the two. And if you look, chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, verse 12, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king, so please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably." In other words, go along and get along. Stop being so much a troublemaker. Can't you say what everybody else is saying? I mean, can't we just get along? Look his answer, verse 13. "As Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I will speak." He's not saying, "I'm going to give you my opinion." He's not saying that he's using human reason. He's actually saying, "Whatever God says to me, that is what I'm going to tell you." Let's turn to the New Testament. Now, there are many, many more references. If you have computer capabilities, you just have to look under the phrase, "God says." Acts 2 and verse 17 is another example. "And it shall be in the last days, God says." You say, "Now, wait a second. Joel wrote that." But does it matter? Whatever Scripture says is what God says. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And it goes on. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Turn to there. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, what he's simply saying is this: the Holy Spirit can speak. He is a person, not an impersonal force. I chose this verse because there are other passages that say, now the Spirit says in the last days. The Spirit can speak, and what He says is part of Scripture. Turn over to John 19. John 19. Verse 36 for the context. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says. Now notice, God says, the Spirit says, and now what? Scripture says. Scripture says. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, when you go back to the quote in Exodus 9:16, this is what Yahweh said, and here we're told that it's what Scripture said. Do you see the comparison? For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So Scripture says, God says, the Lord says, it is all one and the same. Here's chapter 10 and verse 11, since you're there. For the Scripture says, chapter 11 and verse 2 of Romans, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God? What we're all trying to do is this. When you see God says, the Spirit says, the Lord says, Scripture says. Various scholars have done charts in which they put all of this together so that you can see that whatever the Bible says is whatever God is saying. It is what the Spirit is saying. So that in terms of the origin of Scripture, you cannot simply trace it back to the human authors, but instead, you have to go beyond that to God Himself. And the fullest proof will be found in studying that line of reasoning. God says, the Lord says, things of that nature.
You have come to the end of this lecture. To continue with the series, please listen to the next lecture.